Now we're reading at 2 Timothy 4, and I honestly think I'll only be able to deal in depth down to verse 5 tonight. I may get just to say a word or two about 6 to 8, but I'll deal with 6 to 8 in depth next week. But I think we'll only get down to 2b.4 in the study tonight. Paul says, "Now Timothy, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I charge you, Timothy, preach the word. Be instant or urgent, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering." You must be a patient man, Timothy. "With all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having," interesting little expression this, "teachers having itching ears," a pathological condition in fact, "and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables or myths. But you, Timothy, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered." I'm about to slip my moorings, is the Greek meaning they tell me behind that word. I'm about to die, about to be martyred. "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." That's all we'll read for the moment. Now, obviously, the last words that people say are very, very important. I remember one day when I lived in Newcastle, I was going out to teach my little Sunday school class, and I just rushed into the room where my mother was, and she was very ill at that time, and others were caring for her, and she insisted, of course, I go on teaching my class, and I was slipping out the door, and I just kissed her goodbye as I went out to teach my class. And Sunday school began at 3 o'clock, and it was now 5 past. And my mother looked at me and she said, "Derek, do you think that the Lord Jesus would have been late for anything?" You see, mothers can say things to their sons. But that was the last thing I ever heard her say. Because on the Tuesday of that week, she died. And I can always hear that ringing in my ear. Tell me, Derek, would the Lord Jesus have been late? In other words, I was careless. And I shouldn't have been. I'm sure my mother didn't intend those to be the last words she ever spoke to me. But my, they have made an impression on me. And they would urge me always that when I say I'm going to be there, to try to be there on time. Keep my word. I wonder, have you known people and remembered the last thing they said? Now we could have a long message on famous last words. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, said, "Earth is receding, heaven is coming, and I am going." Catherine Booth, related to the great General Booth of the Salvation Army, said when she was dying, last words, if I remember right, "The waters are rising, but I am not sinking." Voltaire, the great atheist, who published millions of pieces of literature, well, there were published millions of pieces of them, he wrote quite a few and published millions of copies, gave his life to the destruction of the Christian faith. He said within 100 years it would be gone. The great atheist, as he lay dying, all he would do was scream, "The Nazarene, the Nazarene, the Nazarene. meaning, of course, the Lord Jesus. Christ was upon his mind as he was dying. And the maid who was caring for the great atheist said, "Not for all the wealth in Europe would I ever want to see another infidel die." Last words. Here are Paul's last written words. Very famous ones they are. Fascinating. Here is a man who knows very well that the Roman emperor is going to take him out of that cell one of these days. Maybe not personally, but through his cohorts. And he's going to be executed. We believe from a reliable source that Paul was actually beheaded on the Ostian Way, the great road out of Rome. And of course, Nero, he was trying to destroy secret societies in the Roman Empire. And he misunderstood the nature of the Christian church, thought it was a secret society. And that's the very thing the Lord Jesus said it shouldn't be. He said it should be a light set on a hill that can't be hid. It should be salt in rotten meat. It should be light in a world of darkness. It's not a thing to be hidden. But of course, he thought that it was a secret society, and that's why we are told he beheaded Paul as the great Christian missionary, Bible teacher, and apostle. And his life is now about to end. A very significant man. And his life is almost over. For 30 years, the man who started off by trying to destroy the Christian way of living, trying to kill off the Christians who acquiesced to the death of Stephen, that lovely young Christian, and Paul, you know, they laid Stephen's blood-stained garments at Paul's feet, and Paul agreed with them stoning Stephen because he preached the gospel. The man who was so opposed to the gospel became such an apologetic for it. And for 30 years, that man who had been one of the greatest Jewish minds of the day had surrendered his life and his talents and his heart and his affections to the Lord Jesus. And all over Europe he had gone. And millions were to have their lives changed as a result of the message that he preached. So that these words are profoundly moving. And may I say, very important. I haven't asked you tonight to come and hear what I say about this, necessarily. That's not the primary thing of this teaching. The point of this teaching tonight is that you and I, in the presence of the Lord, for he said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." We're here to hear what the Lord says through his servant. And the opening words of the last chapter take the form of a very important charge. Notice what he says, verse 1. "I charge thee therefore before God." Now, this isn't a fireside chat, folks, that Paul is giving. This isn't some kind of trite evangelical phraseology he's giving. He is saying in the presence of God. In fact, I am told that this word charge has legal connections. And it can mean, can be used in a court of law when someone adjures a witness to testify under oath. "I adjure you to testify under oath." So he is saying here, "I am charging you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." I'm charging you, Timothy, to do something. Now, this is a very awesome beginning to the last chapter he ever wrote. And the very best of people, I don't care who they are, need to be awed sometimes into the discharge of their duty. Sometimes we don't realize the influence we have on each other. The jobs we have, the places we are. You know, we're kind of footloose and fancy free with the things we say And we don't realize that half the time we're hurting people and we're not helping people. Speaking personally, anyway. And I know as a Christian Bible teacher that I have to constantly remind myself in this pulpit of what I'm here to do. And all of us need to be reminded of that in life. And that is what Paul is doing. He is awesomely charging this very talented, yet as we understand from these studies so far, very shy young man to discharge his duty for God. Now, we'll come back to verse 1 in a moment or two, but first of all, I want to, as you'll notice on your notes, I want to look at the nature of this very solemn charge. What is the nature of it? Now, the essence of the charge can be summed up in three words in verse 2. Timothy, preach the word. Just three words. Timothy, I want you before God to listen to me, fellow. That's putting it into an Irish paraphrase. Listen to me, Philip. Wherever you go, my friend, and Timothy was his dearest friend, his most beloved friend on earth. Converted as a teenager when Paul had preached at Lystra, and being trained by Paul and helped by Paul, he says, now, Timothy, the essence of what you are to do is this. Preach the word. Now you say, what kind of relevance does that have to us in the 20th century in Belfast, in Bomb City, and all the rest of it? Well, it has a lot of relevance. Because we believe that Paul was writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that this letter was not only to Timothy, but it comes down to us, and those who have put faith in the Lord Jesus and profess to know him, they are to sit up and take listen to this advice, particularly those who are given responsibility in the church. What are they to do in a teaching capacity or witnessing to others about the Lord? You're to preach the word. Now, the word is the spoken word of God. And Timothy would understand that to mean the scriptures. And I don't need to go into all the study we did last week where Paul stands up and says that what I am writing has the same authority as what Moses was writing way back to the children of Israel. I am writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The Lord has told me to say this. So Timothy would understand that it is not only the Old Testament scriptures, but the New Testament scriptures. And this charge is laid upon the church in every age. I don't have any liberty to invent a message in this pulpit. My work is to communicate with God's help what is in here. The Word. And the Word is committed to the church as a sacred trust. Very sacred. It is indeed the rule of faith. And he is to preach this word, to literally speak what God has spoken. Timothy, you're not just to hear it, you're not just to believe it, you're not just to obey it, you're not just to guard it, you're not just to suffer for it, you're not just to continue in it, but you are to preach it. And I am told that the meaning of this word in Hebrew and Greek, whatever, in the background of this, Greek particularly, I'm not a classical scholar and how I wish I was, but those who know it in its original culture, when it was said in the Greek language from which our New Testament is translated, they say that this meaning, this word, preach, is as a herald walking into a marketplace to proclaim something. For a king or an authority. You are to herald the word. You are to sound it out. Let it loose. Speak it. Preach it. He is to lift up his voice and he is to do it without fear. He's not to do it, as we see in context, later with any favor, trying to please this one, that one, or the other one. He is to boldly declare it as God has spoken it. And then it'll be a blessing. Because no word that God ever spoke fell to the ground. An awful lot of words that I've spoken have fallen to the ground and have been no use. But no word that the Lord ever spoke has fallen to the ground. You can trust it. It's worthy of being trusted. And every hammer that's come against it to try and smash it, instead of the hammer smashing the rock of the word has smashed the hammer. I think of that man who set out to write that book, who rolled the stone, convinced that the resurrection was just a myth and a lot of nonsense. And the more he looked at the word and the more he studied it, he actually became a Christian. So many people talk about the Bible, have views about the Bible, but have never actually read it or studied it to see what it says. Now, Timothy, you are to preach the word without fear or favor. You see, I'm not sent here tonight to give you a talk. Because if I give you a talk, you can kind of remain neutral. You can say, him, ha, ha, whatever. But when I preach the word, in preaching, it is demanding a verdict. For or against. And Paul knew very well when he preached the word that some would hate him, some would love him, some might flatter him, some might slight him. But he had to cease from man and look above him and trust in God and do the right and preach God's word. And you know that in fact at Lystra, whenever young Timothy was converted, they actually dragged Paul out of the city. They beat him up and they left him in the gutter half dead. So in preaching the word, it's not like just giving a wee talk about it or a lecture. Preach it. It is an absolute word. Some will get mad at it. Some will be very glad at it. Some may be sad that they do not believe it. But mad, glad, or sad, the implication here is, no matter what, preach the word. Now, Timothy, when you go preaching the word, there will be four things that must characterize you when you preach the scriptures. Number one, verse 2. Now, Timothy, I charge you, verse 1, before God, verse 2, to preach the word. Characteristic number 1. As you preach it, you've got to be urgent. You've got to be instant. You've got to be urgent. You've got to preach it with a sense of urgency. Now, this is very, very important. It seems to me that all true Bible preaching must convey a sense of urgent importance of what is being preached. How could a teacher or preacher of the Word of God, and believe me, I think that preaching involves teaching, as we'll see in a moment from this passage. But how could you, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, a youth leader, or whatever, say in a coffee bar trying to reach young people, or witnessing at work or at university or on a plane somewhere, when people ask you questions about your faith and about how you came to that faith, how can you talk about matters of life and death and resurrection and the judgment of God and the saving action of God through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and summon people to repent and to believe and be kind of coldly indifferent? You can't be. Of what use is a preacher who doesn't care whether people believe his message or not? It is just a job to him. What use is it if he doesn't mean what he says and say what he means? It's like what the great Tozer said, A.W. Tozer. He said, I did not so much go through this book as the fact that this book went through me. You know that famous story, don't you, of the the very high society gathering where someone, a great singer, a tenor, was asked to sing the 23rd Psalm. So he sang it beautifully. And an old man in that place was asked to say the psalm and recite it. So he recited it, and everybody was in tears. And somebody said, why the two different reactions? Was it just the old age of the man, or whatever, that everybody wept? And someone very wisely said, well, it seems to me the difference was this. The tenor singer knew the psalm, but the old man knew the shepherd. The Lord is not a shepherd. Not the shepherd, but my shepherd. Somebody comes rushing into my house and says that the little boy across the road has been hurt. I would be dreadfully sorry. And I always tell you that my little girl came in not all that long ago and she says, I'm going to marry David, Daddy. I said, well, he's 7 and you're 5. You do realize that if you go to live with him, you can't live with me. That's no problem, she said. By the time we get married, you'll be dead. But nevertheless, if David was hurt, I would be dreadfully sorry. But if somebody came in to me and said, one of your wee girls has been killed, God forbid, on the road, would be different, wouldn't it? You wouldn't blame me for the difference either. David belongs to somebody else, but Catherine, Carrie, and Claire belong to me. And I wonder tonight if there are some of you sitting here and it is just a faith that is interesting or whatever. Or can you say, this Lord Jesus is mine. I have trusted him as my Savior. Because if you do, it makes all the difference. I went to King's College, Cambridge once. They told me about that beautiful chapel there. Marvelous place. And they showed me the stained glass windows. And I never saw anything as ugly in all my life from the outside. But when they took me inside and the sun came through, boy, oh boy, it made all the difference. When you know the Lord, it makes all the difference. And when, Timothy, you know the Lord, and you know what he's going to do and what the future holds with regard to the Lord's movements, we'll talk about that in a moment, in the future, it'll put urgency into your preaching. You're to preach for a verdict. It is an urgent message. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. I know that one of the great British politicians once said, Lloyd George said about another MP, that man has sat so long on the fence, the iron has entered into his soul. But you can't sit on the fence with regard to the Christian message. It demands a for or against answer, ultimately. That doesn't mean that it's blind faith. We'll see that in a moment too. But it demands a decision. There are two ways, said Christ. One leads to life and the other leads to destruction. You're on one or the other. So be urgent, instant. Have urgency in it. Now I remember that Abraham Lincoln once said that when he went to hear a preacher, he always liked to hear a preacher who preached as if he was fighting bees in the pulpit. And I always thought that was a very good, trite expression. I don't think that that's necessarily what he is saying here, as we'll see in a moment. But when he is talking about it, preaching it, teaching it, he's not to be coldly indifferent to it. There's to be urgency in it. Now here comes a wee expression, which is very difficult. It says, now Timothy, I want you to do it in season and out of season. Now what on earth does that mean? Well, you know, I always tell you the story of a friend of mine who preached a lot and was asked a lot to, he was a pastor of a church, and he was asked to take a lot of funeral services. And one day the undertaker put his arm around him. And he said, I never liked the undertaker putting his arm around me. But he said, he put his arm around me and he said, do you not think, he said, that there's far too much preaching at funerals? On and on and on and on they go. I mean, the man who handed you your hymn books tonight, he's an undertaker. And he went to a funeral one day and the preacher went on so long that the grave digger went over and handed him a shovel. And he said, when you're finished, sir, fill it in yourself. And you think I'm fooling? I'm not fooling. That happened. Now, I know that we can go on a bit. I know that that's very, very true. But this undertaker said, it's terrible, all this long preaching at funerals. So my friend said to him, you think it's out of season then, do you? Out of season. And the undertaker said, yes, that's it. It's out of season. It's not the place for it. Well, said my friend, then I'll preach it all the more. Because Paul said to Timothy, preach it in season and out of season. And I've thought a lot about that. Is that truly what it means? One translation has it, press it home on all occasions, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. Another translation puts it, whether it's welcome or whether it's unwelcome. Now, I think we've got to rightly divide God's word of truth. When Paul said to Timothy, you communicate the word, Timothy, God's word. Do it in season and out of season. Do you think that Paul was giving Timothy an excuse to be insensitive? And with brashness and rudeness, which has often characterized evangelism and brought it into disrepute, charge in over people's sensitivities in very difficult situations and say, I don't care whether they like it or not, they're going to get it. Is that the attitude? Does this verse give me the liberty, or you the liberty, to barge unceremoniously into other people's privacy? To communicate God's truth? No. The great master himself, the Lord Jesus, once set out to win a woman whom most believe to have been a very immoral woman. Now, what could the Savior of the world and a very immoral woman have in common? Because he was perfect, sinless. I was in Samaria once, and he went the whole way across Samaria, and it was hot, even hotter than it is now, by the well. And he sat down, and here comes this woman to the well, and he wishes to forgive her sin, to cleanse her from guilt, to give her power over temptation, to give her a purpose in life, to save her soul, to give her peace with God. How does he do it? Now look here, Mrs. What have you been up to? I want to talk to you. This. No. He said to her, could I have a drink? He said, what has drinking got to do with preaching the word? A drink of water? Well, he started with something in common between himself and that woman. They were both thirsty. And within very few minutes, he was saying that he could give her a drink of living water that would so satisfy her that she would find the truth and she would never, in a spiritual sense, thirst again. And she tried to drag up denominationalism. She said, you're a Jew, and well, you see, we're not Jews, we're Samaritans. You think you worship on that mountain, we think we worship on the other mountain. And the Lord just swept away the cobwebs of sectarianism, and he said, look, the day is coming when they'll neither worship in that mountain nor that mountain, but God will be seeking for people to worship him in their hearts, in spirit and in truth. Not in the great temples of the world, but in their hearts. Because Paul said that when you become a Christian, your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. He comes to live with you and dwell with you and to stay with you and to guide you and to bless you whenever you trust the Savior as your very own. And then he introduced the subject of the fact of her past. when he had quietly won her confidence. And before he was through, that woman was away into the city preaching the word. She went to the men of the city, notice the Bible says. And she said, look, you fellas, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah? And she went with urgency all over the city, and she brought a whole lot of people out of the city to see the Savior, and many believed on him there. But will you please notice how he approached it? When Paul was on Mars Hill, he didn't talk about Jewish things. He talked about their poets. He quoted from their culture. He said, look, it's like this, and others have said the other. And then he brought in the Christian message. In other words, he was a good fisherman using different bait, but with the same point in view, that these folk might be won for Christ. I want you to become, said Christ to his disciples, fishers of men. He wasn't saying, I want you to go out there and to scare the whole lot of them away by the way you behave. So Timothy, I think what he's saying is, the word of God is useful for all seasons. And it is, you know. It's not always what you say. It's the way you say it. I used to have a university professor next door here, and he used to always, his famous quote was, what's that on the road ahead? What's that on the road ahead? It's all in the way you say it. Isn't it? So be very careful how you move in. I think of a very famous Presbyterian minister here in Ulster. And he was a mechanic, and he was totally opposed to the gospel. And a friend of mine who was an evangelist was having some meetings. And as we say in Ulster, he saw your man working underneath the car in the garage, black with oil. And he wanted to win him for the Lord. Now, did he lean down underneath the car and say, hey, mister, you're going to hell if you're not saved? Did he? Because that's true. You will go to hell if you're not saved. And that is a very serious thing. And I reckon anybody who says that should say it with a tear in their heart and in their eye. Because it is a thing that Jesus said. I cannot avoid it. Jesus said it 13 times in the first 11 chapters of Matthew. He mentioned it. That there was a place of judgment and hell. But the message of the gospel is that the greatest barrier to hell is the cross of Calvary. So he leaned down and he looked at your man underneath and he said, would you like to pull him in? And that man is now a leading minister here in Ulster who has won thousands for Christ. It all began with a pull him in. Blessing all the way around. Now, I know I'm making what may appear to be very trite points, but they are very important. Very important. People judge how we are. The Lord Jesus did not barge in upon that woman. He knew her situation and her sensitivities and carefully came along. When Nathan was approaching David about his adultery, and how do you approach the chief executive of a land who has stolen another man's wife and who has murdered that man in order to cover his sin? How do you go to a fellow like that who wrote the 23rd Psalm and brought down Goliath when he was a lad and was the spiritual, almost spiritual idol of the nation? How do you tell him that he's wrong and that he has to repent and that he must not be a hypocrite? Notice how Nathan so carefully came along and presented the message to David. You study it in 2 Samuel. He never mentioned the word adultery once. And yet before he was finished, David was on his knees, crying to God to forgive him, and had repented of his awful deed. It's how you do it. So remember, the word is to be urgent. It's useful at all seasons. Be careful how you present it. And then, to back home that point, he says, not only must you be instant, urgent, in season and out of season, but you must reprove, verse 2, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. It must be a relevant proclamation. Repented of his awful deed. It's how you do it. So remember, the word is to be urgent. It's useful at all seasons. Be careful how you present it. And then, to back home that point, he says, not only must you be instant, urgent, in season and out of season, but you must reprove, verse 2, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. It must be a relevant proclamation. People have to be convinced of it. Sometimes people have to be rebuked. Sometimes people need to be encouraged. Now, it seems to me that there are three different ways suggested here of preaching the word. God's word speaks to different people in different ways. That's why it's so exciting to have a Bible class like this. I go down a passage like this and people say, well, it's not relevant to me in that verse, but it just might be in the next. And somebody in that verse is really getting spoken to. I remember once preaching here in this pulpit on the Sermon on the Mount, or rather the Lord's Prayer. And a girl came to me afterwards, about a week later, and she said, last week, as a result of the message I heard, I had handed in my resignation as a nurse in the Royal Victoria Hospital. I was fed up with the whole thing. I didn't want to be a nurse anymore. And she said, I went back and applied again and said, would you take me back after hearing that? And on the very same night, another fellow who had once been keen for the Lord, but one night in a problem had gone out and got himself stupid drunk, and he thought he was absolutely finished, that the Lord would have no more time for him, discovered that the Lord loved him still, and that there was forgiveness for him, and he was restored. Both out of the same verse, and I never said anything about the matron at the Royal Victoria Hospital or anything against booze. That's the word of God. It applies at all kinds of levels. And that's what this is. It seems to me that there are some people, the word of God is profitable for a variety of ministries. You must use, notice the words, argument, reproof, and appeal. That's nearly a classification, isn't it? Intellectual, moral, and emotional. The preaching of the word comes on all three levels. Some people are tormented by doubts. They just cannot believe the story of Adam and Eve. They have great problems with Genesis 1 and 2 and creation. God doesn't say, just because you have problems with creation, I'm going to cut you off and I don't want you to listen to me. God has answers to that and can meet those scientific doubts that you have and answer every one of them. Some people have tormented by doubts and they need to be convinced. But the arguments that are to be used are to be from the Word, Timothy. Convince them with what the Word says. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Show them what the Word says and God will use it and they'll be convinced. Then other people fall into sin and they need to be rebuked. Use the Word when they need to be rebuked. They have moral problems. Millions of people are haunted by fears and they're so scared they can hardly get up in the morning. I remember it was Elvis Presley, if I remember right. He had to take drugs to go to bed and he had to take drugs to get up again. Janis Joplin, the great rock queen, used to say, I can't get to sleep at night for the fear of fact that people will discover that I can't sing after all. And she died mainlined in heroin at 29. And some of the great heroes of young people and men and women in the world are tormented by fears. And they need help. And they need encouragement. Was it not one of the Nolan sisters recently, with a deep, deep problem she had, said that she turned to the scriptures again and found great help in there? Many and many a person in a hotel, lonely, has turned and opened the Gideon Bible that's there beside them and found that the Word of God had something to say about their situation. That's what it's all about. It meets you at an intellectual level. You don't have to be an ostrich, stick your head in the sand. The Bible is right, the Bible is right, everyone else is wrong. I've got an argument against it, it'll beat it, but the Bible's right. There is no argument that can beat it. The Lord Jesus will put every doubt in a dungeon and lock it up and put it away forever, even into a sea that you'll never see it again. Every step towards the Lord by faith and in His Word can clear those doubts. Was it not the great John the Baptist who doubted that the Lord really was the Lord? I mean, after all, he was the man who stood out and told thousands of people, see that man over there? Behold the Lamb of God. And then whenever he stood against the morality of the king, immorality of the queen, or the king, and he was put in prison, and the Lord never came along to see him. There's a reason for the silence of God in that we can't go into tonight. Poor John, one of the greatest men who ever lived, is lying there. And he says, I wonder if he really is the Messiah. So he got a couple of his disciples and said, now, you go and have a word with the Lord. And ask him if he really is the one that is the Messiah, or should we look for another? Now, if you'd been the Lord, what would you have done? Who sent you, fellas? John. John sent you. He doesn't believe in me anymore. You'd have cut them off. Did the Lord cut them off? No, he said, you go back and tell John that the poor have the gospel preached to them, the blind see, the deaf hear, etc. Now, what was that? That was a quotation from the book of Isaiah, which was a prophetic comment about the coming Lord Jesus. And John would know when that was quoted that the Lord was saying, I have fulfilled everything that the Word of God said about me. And the Word, do we read that John doubted again? Not at all. He gave his life for the Lord gladly. See, the Word of God meets us at all levels, intellectual, moral, and emotional. But when we preach it, please notice you must be patient. Verse 2, exhort, reprove, rebuke with all patience and doctrine. You're to be urgent. Sure you are. But in your urgency, don't be impatient. Wait for it. Now, that's not easy. You see, there are some churches and some preachers and teachers that just can't teach the Word and preach the Word without seeing visible results. And if a whole lot of people don't say, I became a Christian tonight, they say, oh, I was a failure. That's true. I wonder, is some of you here tonight like that? Really discouraged. You have been trying to teach those young people of yours about the Lord. Teaching the Word. And, you know, as I always say, they find the story of E.T. more exciting. What an ugly thing he is, too. Because my Claire's got one. She goes to bed with him most nights. And he's scary in the dark. But it's true. You know, how do you communicate with a generation like that? Maybe you say, look, you know, my Sunday school class, they climb up and down the forms, and the youth group I'm with, they're not really interested. Look, be patient. Be patient. There was a man down in Dorset once, if I remember right, a great preacher, and he preached a gospel message, and a man emigrated, just a lad, man heard him, and emigrated to America, and sitting out in the field 50 years later in his field, on his plantation or whatever in America, that man remembered what the preacher had said from the Word of God, and was converted, trusted the Lord Jesus as his Savior, and became a Christian. 50 years later! There is absolutely no telling what will happen. You must be patient. And we must never try to contrive on audiences, to contrive a decision out of people. Now, I believe that people need to be brought to the place of decision, but we must not of ourselves contrive to get that decision. It's dangerous. Human pressure techniques are very dangerous. The results of the proclamation of the Word of God to our generation is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit, not mine. I'll not be judged by that a whole lot of people trust the Lord at your services, whether 50 or 20 or 1 or 2. No, I will be judged, was I faithful in preaching God's word? It is the Holy Spirit who draws to the Savior, and it is the Lord who saves, not me. You see, it's important we get down to the word and see the guidelines for teaching the word. However solemn our commission and urgent our message, there is no justification for impatience in the manner of our presentation. We must be patient and teach it and let the Lord bless it. Keep on teaching it. There's no telling where it'll go. And maybe you'll not see the results until you stand by the Lord's side. On the other side, on a celestial shore. So be patient, be urgent, be absolutely relevant at all levels, because the word is relevant. But notice, it must be an intelligent proclamation. It must be intelligent. Notice he says, you're to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. You've got to be very patient, but you've got to do it with Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine. With all teaching, is one translation. Your preaching must be a doctrinal ministry. Now, I believe this. Honestly, I do, with all my heart. Preaching is primary. But expository preaching is paramount. It's not our comment on the word that saves. It's the word of God itself, said Robert Murray McShane, that saves, finds the heart and leads to the Lord. Word of God gets between the joints and the marrow, says the writer to the Hebrews, and can get into the very thoughts and intents of your heart. Now, I can't get into the thoughts and intents of your heart. I only judge you by how I see you in the outside, and you judge me by how you see me in the outside. But the Lord looks on your heart and my heart. He knows your heart. He knows the desires of your heart and the needs of your heart. And the word of God can get down there and stir the conscience and move, draw to the Savior, guide you, help you, inspire you. The preacher must be a mouthpiece for his text. He must open it up. He must apply the word of God in such a manner that the voice of God is heard. And I believe that the decadent periods in church history have always been those periods when expository preaching has declined. And surely this is needed at a time when pulpits have no power and sermons of no substance and preachers, in the words of Ruskin, play stage tricks with the doctrines of life and death. Is it any wonder? Paul said to Timothy, preach the word, all of it. Preach the word, not just from the word. Preach the word with all long-suffering and doctrine. You can't improve on it. Let God speak to the people through his word. And that's Paul's charge to Timothy. And he's to preach the word. And as he announces the God-given message, he's to be urgent in his approach, relevant in his application, patient in his manner, and above all, intelligent in his proclamation. I always tell you about the man in the audience who stood up and said to the preacher, where did Cain get his wife? And the preacher said, are you married, sir? Yes. Well, what are you interested in another man's wife for? That is not intelligent preaching, is it? Jokes trying to get around a real question. Remember that you are to be intelligent in your approach. Get into the doctrines of the Bible and teach the great, great doctrines of truth. And God will bless it. Now, what is the basis of this charge? Well, the basis of the charge is verse 1, isn't it? I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, what does this mean? Paul says, I'm not giving you this in my own authority. I'm giving it to you in the presence of God and of Christ. It has divine direction and approval. And if Timothy can only be assured that he's been called by the Lord to preach this word, then he'll know it's God's challenge to him and not just Paul's. And that's what you and I must understand tonight. Believer, let me say to you with all my heart, this is God's challenge to our generation. Get the word out. Let people hear what God has to say. And if you know that the Lord has asked me to do that, nothing will deflect you from your task. Now, what is the main emphasis of this verse? The main emphasis and basis of the charge to preach the word is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The Lord's coming back, Timothy. And you must understand that. Look at this great incentive. The coming of the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. Paul believed, as he was about to have his head cut off, lying in that dungeon with only a hole in the roof for light, Paul believed that the Lord was coming back. And I believe he is. And this is the great hope of the Christian church. Yeah, it's tough. Times are dark. Very difficult. But one glorious morning, Jesus will come. Might be tonight, it might be another day, but he will come. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Is that an Alice in Wonderland fairy tale, or is it true? When the Savior went up from the Mount of Olives, the angel said to the disciples who were standing there looking up, he shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. That's the way he'll come back again. And this keeps us going. And I'll keep you going, Timothy. The coming of the Lord Jesus. That's the incentive. The coming of Christ. And he's going to be the judge. He'll judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. He'll judge your work, Timothy. Don't you worry what others think about you. It's what the Lord thinks of your service that matters. That's a great basis of the charge. But here is the very powerful point. It is from verse 3 to verse 5, the contemporary scene that is important, that should be an incentive to you. Now, last week we learned that the last days had already started whenever the Lord came. He initiated these last days. Timothy was in them. We are in them. So Timothy knew all about it. It's not just a day or two before the Lord comes back. He says in verse 3, Timothy, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. They won't do it. They will not bear the truth. They will not endure sound teaching, but they will accumulate teachers to suit their own likings, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. And of course, that was true in Timothy's day, and it's still true. People, millions, cannot stand this truth. And they refuse to listen to it. And what do? They'll go and find teachers to suit their own speculative fancies. They're determined to wander into speculative fancies, then they'll get a teacher to shore up those speculative fancies. And it all has to do with their ears. It's a condition called in this verse, they shall, verse 3, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, what is this itch? Well, it is an itch for novelty. It must get something new. Come on, let's go. This is dead. This is flat. All this preaching and all this doctrine, my, it doesn't suit our generation. Let's have something new, something fresh, something whatever. And away they go. And the itching is relieved by the messages of the new teachers. And what the people do is they stop their ears against God's truth and they open them to any teacher who will relieve their tickle by scratching it. And the criterion by which they judge teachers isn't this book here. And I say to you, you judge all preaching by God's word. That is the criterion. But their criterion is their own subjective taste. Doesn't suit my taste, too bad. If it tastes good, I'll have it. If it feels good, I'll have it. But if it doesn't suit me, then I won't have it. They don't first listen and then decide whether what they have heard is true. They first decide what they want to hear. And then they select teachers who oblige by towing their line. And what does Satan do? Satan seduces even the very Church of Christ itself in Western Europe. That's what's happened. That is exactly what's happened. The first step, it seems to me, in the seduction of the church by Satan is that when some aspect of our modern life or thought is entertained as not only significant and therefore worth acknowledging, but is superior to what Christians now say or do and therefore worth assuming as true. We've got something better than what the Bible teaches. So we assume because we think it's better, it's true. Step number one. Then when they assume that thing is true and they substitute it for what the Lord has said, the next step is everything which doesn't fit in with the new assumption is abandoned. It's like one infatuated glance at a new woman and the old wife is seen in a very new and unflattering light. And the next step is that once something new is assumed and something old is abandoned, and everything else is adapted, the new assumption becomes authoritative. And what is not abandoned does not stay the same. It's adapted. And the truth goes out the window. And it's subverted into the culture that it's in. And you couldn't see the difference between it and what was originally taught in the Word. And that's exactly what happens. And the fourth step is that where leftover Christian assumptions are not only adapted to, but absorbed by the modern ones, it becomes a full-blown compromise. And the whole truth of God capitulates into some aspect of the culture of its day. I mean, let me give you what may appear a very stupid example, but really what I mean. There was a very famous Turkish holy man who used to tell this story. This man went one day to borrow a cauldron of another man. And then when he left it back, he had a little small metal coffee can inside the cauldron. And the man said, "What's this?" "Oh," he said, "the cauldron gave birth to the coffee can." The man says, "I'm delighted." And he got the two. A few weeks later, the man came back and said, "Could I have your cauldron again?" "Sure." Away he went. And when he had the cauldron for a wee while, the other man couldn't do without it, and he came back and said, "Could I have my cauldron back?" And the man said, "No, you can't." "Well, why not?" "Because it has died." "Ah, don't be stupid. Cauldrons don't die. You know cauldrons don't die." "Well," said the man, "where's the difficulty? You were glad to believe it could give birth, so why will you not believe it can die? It's mine." Now, that is a very trite example, but sometimes that is exactly what has happened to the church. And people will come along and they'll add to the Word of God and say, "Now we'll adapt this on marriage, and the Word of God is so clear on this on marriage or morality, but you see, it doesn't really mean that. It means something else." And they take away from the Word of God, and before you know where you are, people are believing myths rather than the truth. And our lovely living Lord Jesus is all surrounded by mythology. And the lovely simple message that says to men and everywhere, if you'll repent of your sin and come to the cross and receive the Savior, you'll be forgiven, is surrounded with all kinds of myths that if you work and do the best you can and don't do this and don't do that and go along to church and do the best you can now, you'll be all right and that'll save you. And all kinds of things have been brought in to substitute for the glorious, glad message of the gospel. I tell you, Christian doctrine and the message of the gospel, if you'll excuse the phrase, is like a lovely clear stream flowing through a field of muck. It cleanses it all away. But what are you to do, Timothy, in the midst of all of this? Surely such a desperate situation, people not listening, people accumulating teachers to suit their own teaching, their own ideas, turning away into myths and believing myths rather than God's word. People who have an endless itch for novelty. Surely you want to give up now, Timothy. Keep quiet. Don't say any more. No. Not at all. Paul reaches the very opposite conclusion. He says, "Timothy, you've got to be different. In the midst of all of it, you've got to stand up and you've got to lead away from the prevailing fashions of the day." Whenever people go hell-bent after mythology and teachers that they heap to themselves who do not teach the word of God, you are to be sober. Now that word means just be steady. Just keep your self-control. Don't lose your head. And when men and women around you get intoxicated with heady heresies and sparkling novelties, keep calm, Timothy, and go on for the Lord. Secondly, You are watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. You'll suffer on account of it. The word of God may be unpopular. You'll be sorely tempted to say nothing and keep quiet about certain things the word says, lest you give people offense. But Timothy, you must endure suffering. Thirdly, you must do the work of an evangelist. That means you must make the very work of your life to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Everywhere you go, even though people oppose it, you must, in the manner he has already taught, get the word out. Let it loose. People are ignorant of the true gospel. Woefully ignorant of it everywhere. You would be amazed. Now, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And Timothy, even if the people forsake your ministry and leave you in favor of those other teachers who tickle their ears, then Timothy, you are to fulfill your ministry that God has given to you. You go on until your task is accomplished. Don't get discouraged. Don't trim your message to suit your hearers. The harder the times, the deafer the people, then the clearer and the more persuasive in proclamation you must be of the word of God. Make full proof of it, Timothy. Amen. Father, thank you for your lovely word. It's a very straight line, Lord, that Paul gave to Timothy in these days, but we thank thee that what you gave to him in those days is just as relevant today. And it is our simple message tonight, Lord, our simple prayer tonight, that the grand, old yet ever new message of Christ might really be let loose across Ireland. That it's not a dead religion or mythology of men, but a living Savior we're talking about, who can be known. And Father, we pray that many may turn to the Lord in these dark days. Make many of these young men and women, Lord, in their generation like Timothy. May they fulfill their ministry for God in their generation. They're not asked to serve another generation, Lord. They're asked to serve their own. And may they do it with courage, whether they suffer for it or not, whether people are deaf to it or not. Help them to go on. Lord, you never said you would be popular. You never said that this message would be believed by everybody. In fact, you said there were few there be that find it. But that doesn't make it any less true. Thank you, Lord, for your word. May we heed it tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.